It is lovely to have had the invitation to be here, and as Elaine said, I am one of the pastors here. And we're actually just going to dive right in. Normally I start with a story, but we're just going to jump in. So I know that this is week three for you, looking at the book of Isaiah. How are you holding up? It's a bit of a challenging book, isn't it? There's lots of prophetic imagery, there's words of judgment as God's heart breaks over the foolishness of the Israelite people. And yet, there is comfort and hope woven through with the expectation of the coming Messiah, Jesus. If you have your Bibles, it would be great to have them open at Isaiah 28. And then just put a bookmark or your finger in that page and close it, because I don't want you to be reading it just yet, but you can come back to it. Now, I'm not sure how you imagine the proclamation of these prophetic words. What would it look like? Did Isaiah quietly sit and handwrite a letter and post it off to the king? Or did he stand up in the temple declaring that loudly, these are the words of God? Do you know, Jeremiah walked the streets of the city and he was the one shouting out. And if you were doing your shopping at the local markets, you might hear these words of judgment and doom coming. But for Isaiah, as Claire pointed out last week, he actually had permission to enter into the presence of the kings. His message was directly for the leaders of Israel. And I'm not sure how many women were there in the temple, in the king's court, but you might like to imagine yourself there. And as you even close your Bible, close your eyes and imagine yourself in the king's court. Maybe take a breath and I wonder what you can see. What can you hear? Maybe there's something you can smell or touch or even taste as you sit in the presence of the king and hear these words from Isaiah. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. You boast. We have entered into a covenant with death, with the realm of the dead, and we have made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us, for we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge. The lie and the water will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the realm of the dead will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you'll be beaten down by it. As often as it comes, it will carry you away. Morning after morning, by day and by night, it will sweep through. The understanding of this message will bring sheer terror. The bed is too short to stretch out on, the blanket too narrow to wrap around you. The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task. His alien task. Now stop your mocking, or your chains will become heavier. The Lord Almighty has told me of the destruction decreed against the whole land. Whew. It's full on, isn't it? So let's just take a moment to pause and pray. Mighty God, as we've listened to these words today, imagining ourselves in the King's courts, hearing these words, I wonder what stood out to each one here. I wonder how you revealed yourself to these women today. What aspect of your character do you want us to notice? I wonder what your word teaches us about people, the Israelites and their leaders, their enemies, the Assyrians and Babylonians. And what does it say about us today? I wonder where we are in this story. May you speak to us as we unpack Isaiah 28 and show us how to respond to your word for us today. Amen. Amen. So we begin in verse 14 with a therefore. So we need to ask, what is it therefore? What has come before these verses? Well, Isaiah has been in the north, as we read in verse 1 of this chapter, and he declares the first of six woes that come in the next six chapters of Isaiah. Woe being a time of great distress, sorrow, trouble, and grief. And if you've ever lost a loved one, think of that deep, gut-wrenching anguish. This first woe was for Ephraim, which is in the northern kingdom. But then here by verse 14, Isaiah is back in Jerusalem. So his cautionary warning is therefore both for Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah in the south. And I get confused with which is which. So I'm just going to say Israel, because he's talking to all of the Israelites, really, just sometimes there and sometimes in the south. So here we discover that Isaiah doesn't hold back. He addresses the foolish leaders or rulers, the king, as scoffers. And this is actually considered to be one of the worst of sinners. People who not only reject the truth and wisdom of God, but they make light of it. Such as in Proverbs chapter 1 verse 22, where it says in the Contemporary English Version, "How much longer will you enjoy being stupid fools? Won't you ever stop sneering and laughing at knowledge?" That's what scoffers do. Scoff means to ridicule, to sneer and to make fun of someone, and in this case, to mock God and his wisdom. You might know that Psalm 1 verse 1 says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked and stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers." So you see, the leaders had rejected the wisdom of God, and they were laughing about it. There are a few different interpretations of verse 15, and the leaders may not have been saying these exact words, but Isaiah is certainly giving them a hard time about their attitude and their actions. So what is he getting at when he says that they've made a covenant with death, a deadly promise? It could be that they had consulted mediums and they had spoken with the spirits of the dead, as Saul did. When he was afraid of the Philistines, he asked the witch of Endor to summon Samuel back from the dead for advice, which didn't go down so well. And you can read about that in 1 Samuel 28 and also in 1 Chronicles 10. You see, in Leviticus chapter 20 verse 27 and Deuteronomy chapter 18 verses 9 through 12, God warns that consulting mediums deserves the death penalty. This is often referred to as, if I can pronounce it right, necromancy. Does somebody else know? Is that it? I don't know. But anyway, it's asking dead spirits for wisdom, and that is absolutely abhorrent to God. He doesn't like it at all. So another thought is that the leaders were simply ignoring God's wisdom and seeking human alliances with Egypt to help protect them from the invasion, the imminent invasion from Assyria. Egypt would have been the only other nation in the area that could have possibly stood up to the Assyrians at that time, which is about 700 years before the birth of Christ. Assyria was frighteningly powerful, And perhaps rather than asking God for help, Israel made a commitment to secure aid from Egypt. Regardless of what the leaders of Israel were putting their confidence in, it wasn't their covenant relationship with God. They are warned that they have a false hope. Their dependence on human understanding, thinking that that was better than God's wisdom and power, was an absolute lie, that God is the only one who can be trusted. Yeah. So through the words of the prophet Isaiah, God asserts that he alone is trustworthy. He is the sovereign Lord, the high king over all. And here in verse 16, we see the imagery of the stone, the tested stone laid in Zion. A Zion is often used interchangeably with the city of Jerusalem. It's a way of saying God's holy city, the place of his presence. And this tested stone is in opposition to the lie on which the leaders were building their refuge. This is a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. The contemporary English version says, I am laying a firm foundation for the city of Zion. It's a valuable cornerstone, proven to be trustworthy. No one who trusts in it will ever be disappointed. Yeah, so amazing, so wonderful, great words. I recently put a deposit on a block of land, and I have been making plans to build a house. Now, I have some idea about houses. I've lived in a few. I've also been involved in building twice before, and my parents built once when I was a teenager, so I kind of saw a little bit of what went on then. And I've found a trusted building company. But the thing is, I can't build the house myself. If you tell a kid I'm building a house, they think, oh, you're actually literally going to lay the bricks. No, I'm not doing that. I'm going to employ somebody else to do that. It's fun for me to dream, and while I'm still waiting on the titles to come through for the land subdivision and council to approve the plans, I am starting to pick colours and dreaming of what it would be like to be in my new house and saving as much money as I can to put finishing touches on it. Every step of the way, asking God to reveal his plans. And I'm still at the point where I'm like, God, if you don't want me to do it, like just the titles won't come through and it will, you know, it won't happen. Trust in God. But one of the things about building in Perth that I've come to understand is that we need to put down a concrete slab to pour the foundation first. It's like a rock solid floor on which to place the frame and the bricks. And actually, when I last built a house, I wrote Bible verses on bits of paper and I poked them in the walls before everything was finished. And at the very front corner of the house, I placed these words about Jesus being the cornerstone, because I wanted the house to be a house that was used for God. It wasn't my house, it was actually God's house. And including God in the process was important to me. The cornerstone in ancient stone buildings was essential. It wasn't the stone slab that or concrete slab that we use, but it was a stone that went right on the corner of two adjoining walls. It was the principal stone, the foundation stone that was laid first. This stone then was able to guide every other stone that was laid after it. Everything else was measured according to the cornerstone, lined up with the cornerstone. If it was wonky, then the whole building was in jeopardy. The cornerstone was usually a really large, solid stone that provided stability for the whole structure of the building. In fact, the whole weight of the building structure would rest on the cornerstone. So the use of the cornerstone imagery here is prophetic in saying that this points to Jesus and it is fulfilled in Jesus. So it's a messianic prophecy. He is the Messiah and it's proclaiming what will happen with Jesus. In the New Testament, Paul writes to the Ephesians about the acceptance of both Jews and Gentiles into the family of God. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 to 21, it says, "For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with whom Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and raises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Jesus is the cornerstone. Throughout the New Testament, many writers refer to Jesus as the cornerstone or foundation. Like in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." In Psalm 118, verse 19 to 22, it says, "Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter." So Jesus is the only way to access God. "I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." These words in Psalm 118 are referred to in Matthew 21, Mark 12, and Luke 20 as Jesus spoke of farmers renting a vineyard and sadly, tragically, killing not only servants of the owner, but the owner's very son. And Jesus, like that, was rejected by the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the Jewish elders. After this parable, they actually plotted to arrest Jesus. Right from his birth, King Herod wanted to kill him. He was rejected. Why? Because Jesus presented something very different to their plans. He threatened their ideas of who should be king, who should be Messiah. In Matthew 21, it's recorded that Jesus said, "I tell you, God's kingdom will be taken from you and given to people who do what he demands. Anyone who stumbles over this stone will be crushed, and anyone who falls on it will be smashed to pieces." You see, many people don't accept who Jesus is. They stumble over the truth and they struggle to trust that God's ways are better than our own human ways of thinking. One of the distinguishing features of the cornerstone is that it's like a measuring stick or a plumb line. I wonder if you've ever needed to cut paper on a guillotine or even hang wallpaper. You need a guide to get it straight. And that's exactly who Jesus is. In verse 17, it says, "The stone of God is the one that we can measure up against for justice and righteousness." How do we know how to live? How do we know? How do we gain wisdom? We look to Jesus. As in the parable of the foolish and wise builders in Matthew 7 and Luke 6, it says in verse 9, "But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built his house on the ground without foundation." If we are to be wise in our lives, Jesus is the foundation that we need. Storms will come, sadly, it happens. And if we're not strong in our faith, secure in our hope, and sure in our faith values, we can be so easily overwhelmed by the powerful winds and rains, the life experiences that seek to destroy us. Proverbs 24 verses 3 to 4 says, "By wisdom a house is built, and through understanding it is established. Through knowledge its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures." I wonder what those treasures would be. I love that in James chapter 3, he gives some really clear examples to contrast the wisdom of the world with God's wisdom. He says, "The world fills your heart with bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, and cruelty with our words." That doesn't sound like a treasure at all. James 3 concludes with verses 17 and 18, "But the wisdom that comes from above leads us to be pure, friendly, gentle, sensible, kind, helpful, genuine, and sincere." When peacemakers plant seeds of peace, they will harvest justice. Treasures, perhaps. And when we get to the end of verse 17, Isaiah warned the leaders of Israel that if they continue to ignore God's wisdom, destruction would come, and it did for the northern kingdom with the Assyrians, and then later the southern kingdom with Babylon. There was no place to hide. And in verses 18 and 19 continue with this frightening message that was fulfilled as the Assyrian army later came in wave after wave, attack after attack, again and again, until Israel was defeated. Like a little beach hut or tent on a wild, stormy day, with massive waves pounding onto the sand, the false hopes of security in anything other than God are futile. I wonder if you've ever fallen asleep on the couch. I have this lovely, big, long three-seater couch at my house, and it's actually really comfortable to have a Sunday afternoon nap. But I also have a two-seater couch, and in one house I was living in, this two-seater couch was in the perfect position, not directly in the sun, not directly under the air conditioner. It was a great spot for having a nap. And it was comfortable if I was curled up. But if I wanted to stretch out, I would hit an armrest. And I had this cute little blanket from IKEA that was a small throw rug on the couch, but if I wanted to sleep soundly, it wasn't big enough to cover me. And I don't want a couch or a bed that is too short or a blanket that is too narrow. I actually sleep best in my queen-size bed with my king-size doona, and I have it all to myself. I have space to sleep well, and I am most comfortable with the space and a suitable blanket. Isaiah warned that their plans will leave them short. They will be unprepared both spiritually and in the aspects of their military. They won't have what they need to be comfortable and protected. The phrase, "you made your bed, now lie in it," comes to mind. Isaiah warned the kings, "you must accept the consequences of your actions." It is similar to, "you reap what you sow." Now, for the Israelites, the concept of God's anger being on their nations was well known. But it was a strange thing. Oh, sorry. God's anger being on other nations was well known. But it was a really strange thing to think that God would turn against them. It would have seemed foreign, alien, inconceivable, if you're a Princess Bride movie fan, that God would turn against his chosen people. But the promises of God to provide and protect for them were only if they continued to trust and obey him. And they didn't. They replaced their trust in God with their own human understandings. And there were consequences. And I've actually included verse 22 here because Isaiah reiterates that they need to stop their mocking of God. No more boasting that you know more than God and laughing at his old-fashioned ways. If you feel like you have chains around you, they will get worse. And I wanted to tell you a story, but I'm running out of time. I just very briefly, it's a story of a guy who loosened his life jacket because it was uncomfortable. And it cost him his life. And so often we feel like God's rules or God's ways are restricting us. But if we loosen his protection around us, it has devastating consequences. Listen and hear my voice. Pay attention to what I'm saying. Isaiah concludes talking about farmers and the tools that they have. I won't go through it all, but there are different tools for different times in farming. And God revealed to the farmers what tools they needed. You don't use a big, giant grinding stone for tiny little cumin seeds because they would just become dust and blow away. You use the right tools at the right time. And God has given us his wisdom, his tools to use. And so Isaiah warns the people to use God's wisdom, not their own. Use the tools he's given you and not your own wisdom. Because he is almighty. His plans are wonderful. In fact, his wisdom is magnificent. So I wonder, as we reflect on Isaiah 28, if you've got your Bibles there, you might like to just open them again and look over these verses and consider, what do these verses tell you about God, his character? I'd love to give you like 5 minutes just to read over it again. Maybe you'll come back to it. What might God want you to hear from him? I wonder what God wants you to know about his character and who he is. I'm sorry to have to ask you to move on. You might want to come back to that later. But another question that I have for you is, what do we learn about people? Maybe you can call out some ideas. What have you noticed? What are people sometimes like, or what do they often do? What does this tell us about people? You're very quiet. You can call out. Maybe tell the person next to you. What does this tell you about people?
Well, I'm just thinking of the verse about stop your mocking.
We often do it, don't we? And particularly Australians, if somebody's getting, you know, that tall poppy syndrome, it's like, we've got to knock them down. We've got to give them a hard time about something. We find it really hard to build people up. We like to knock them down, have a bit of a laugh. Yeah.
Probably particularly in reference to God and his words.
Mm. Yeah. We mock God. Lots of people do.
We want a plan for security.
We want a plan for security. Yeah. Have our ducks lined up, know where we're going, what's happening, have a plan. We like to solve problems too, don't we? Have a strategy, yep. Yeah. Maybe there's a few other things that are spinning in your head as well. They might come up in your conversations a bit later. People find it really hard to trust God. We like to do the research, find our own wisdom. And I wonder what this story, where you are in this story. Perhaps when you imagined yourself in the king's court, go back to that imaginative thought time, and I wonder where you were and how you felt and who you are in this story. And finally, perhaps at the very end of your group discussion times today, you might ask your takeaway questions. What does God want you to remember and apply to your life? As a leader, as an ambassador for Jesus, as a friend who advises others, in your role in your family, how do you role model decision making and what it is to choose to follow Jesus' way of living? As a person in our faith community, how are you contributing to the building of God's church, whether it's here or in another location? But I actually don't mean the physical building structure. You see, we often say, I'm going to church, and we're talking about the building, but church isn't about the building, it's the people. And I think it's best described as an intergenerational faith community. In fact, at our Honeywood campus, we're meeting in a school. It's not the building, but it's the people who gather and what they do together that makes church. So as we close, I would like us to look back at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 20, and consider how God is building us as a people of faith, his church, not the physical building. So speaking, Paul says, "You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple of the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Let me pray for you. Jesus, how precious it is to know you, to have you as our firm foundation on which our lives are built, and not simply as individuals, but as a community of faith together, seeking your wisdom for living. You are our measuring standard, our plumb line. Fill us with your Spirit as we choose heavenly wisdom above the world's ideas, as we seek your ways and not our human understanding. Guide our conversations and reveal yourself to us. Show us what we need to know to be gracious to others, to discover the treasures that you have for us as the wisdom comes from you and leads us to be pure, friendly, gentle, sensible, kind, helpful, genuine and sincere, to be peacemakers, strong and stable women who withstand the storms that come, who sleep soundly in our beds, with enough blankets to cover us, safe, protected, and full of overflowing joy, hope, and peace. Because we know you, Jesus, and we know you are with us, and we choose to follow you all the days of our lives. Your Spirit lives in us, and we honor you. In your mighty name, we pray.
Amen.
Amen.